In days gone by, I've done a little bit of sapphire fossicking, digging through dirt, looking for specks of shiny blue. As a kid, you get excited, at least early on, you get excited by anything blue you found. But almost always it was a disappointment. It'd be a bit of plastic or a bluish rock. Or you may have found something called corundum, which, if I'm right, and Vaughan is probably going to have to correct me on this, it's chemically the same thing, but it's not a gemstone. And without trained eyes, you get so used to seeing blue things that are worthless that when you come across a true sapphire, you doubt yourself. You assume, yeah, it's just another blue stone. You're so used to seeing things that are worthless, you don't expect to find something precious. Last week, Matthew 13:44, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is priceless treasure. Or verse 45, it's like a precious pearl. Last week, our hearts and minds were lifted to realize that Christ and his kingdom are to be treasured. But today, as Matthew continues his biography of Jesus, we're going to see two different ways people treat the priceless treasure as worthless. They're so used to not seeing treasure, they can't see it in front of their eyes. They refuse to see it. The sapphire is there in their hand, but they throw it back on the dirt pile like a worthless stone. So if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been sitting on the shore of Lake Galilee listening to Jesus as he speaks in parables. Back at the end of chapter 12, when Jesus was in Capernaum, his family had come to see him. I reckon they want him to settle down to come home with them, but he doesn't, at least not straight away. Instead, he teaches the crowds, but now he's finished teaching the crowds, and he does return to Nazareth, not because of family pressure, but under his own steam. And when he gets there, just like his family don't understand him, neither do the locals in his hometown. So read with me from verse 53. This is Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and in his own home." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Jesus has gone to his hometown where he's grown up. He's gone into the synagogue, the place where Jewish people would gather to read the scriptures and pray. At first, the people are amazed, but then they get cheesed off by Jesus. "Who does he think he is? Acting like he's someone, teaching like he knows something that we don't." They start hearing the amazing miracles he's done, and that just then seems to set them off even more. Why do they respond this way? I reckon one thing, what's going on in Nazareth? Nazareth is a nowhere town. In John's gospel, we hear a bloke who goes on to become a disciple say, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" You can imagine the people of Nazareth have got a chip on their shoulders. So when one of their own stands out, they cut him down. They think Jesus is getting too big for his boots. We know him. We know his family. We know where he comes from. We are nothing special and neither is he. It could also be that familiarity has bred contempt. They've seen Jesus grow up, and maybe they're now a little bit embarrassed. They didn't notice anything special about him back then. He's just another bloke. The people of Nazareth thought they knew Jesus. They knew his parents. They knew his brothers and sisters, which, as an aside, makes the theory that Mary remained a virgin highly unlikely. After Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage and family. And actually, do you notice verse 55? Who's mentioned? James, Judas. They're the ones who wrote the New Testament letters of James and Jude. At this point, they haven't believed. They look to everyone as if they're bad soils, like they're weeds. But after Jesus' resurrection, they believe. But let's get back to the main point. The people of Nazareth think they know Jesus. They think they know their own town, but they don't know nothing. They do not know Jesus. They do not know him unless they know him as God's king. And they do not understand Jesus unless they repent, turn and trust in him. Unless you respond to Jesus rightly, you do not know him. The question for us is, are you too familiar with Jesus? Do you think you've mastered him? This is a big risk if you've been around church for decades. If you've been raised in a Christian family. It's easy to think, yep, I know Jesus, I got him mastered. At the moment, as a church, we're working our way through Matthew's gospel. And do you ever think when we get to the Bible reading, I know this one, I know this story. Or even worse, not this one again. I've heard this hundreds of times since Sunday school. Why aren't we reading one of those tricky bits of the Bible? Well, those fun, they're the fun bits. Why are we having to read the Gospels again? I know I've been there. What about you? A big danger for us in our culture loves new things. And it can seep into the way we talk about the Bible. And I've probably said this. We say how it's great that you can read the Bible again and again and you keep discovering new things. Now, that's not a bad thing, is it? It's good to unlearn wrong things and to learn new things, but we don't keep reading the Bible to learn new things. We keep reading the Bible so we'll treasure, love, trust, praise the Lord Jesus more. We keep reading the Bible so we'll be corrected, rebuked and trained by Jesus. We keep listening to God's word so we'll find deeper comfort and joy in his grace. My point is, sometimes we don't want to read the parts of the Bible we think we know. The parts we think we understand or have mastered. And for many of us, that means the Gospels. Because they contain things we've heard many times. And more than that, reading all the Gospels, it means hearing the same thing four times. So there's a danger for us that we can be like the people of Nazareth. We can get too familiar with Jesus, familiar, bored, uninspired. So I want to encourage us to not feel this way about Jesus. To not feel this way when we read the Bible and especially the Gospels. We must never get too familiar, think that we have mastered him. So a couple of practical things to help us to not become overly familiar. One solution could be to not read the Bible at all, never go to church. That's not going to be one of the solutions. It's in fact to keep engaging with Jesus, but engage deeply. So as we read the Bible, and especially the Gospels, read prayerfully and expectantly. Ask God to grow your love and amazement of Jesus. Not that you'll necessarily see something new, but that your heart will grow in amazement and worship of him. I reckon that's a prayer God loves to answer. Here's a great idea Anita Morrow shared at Growth Group. Listen to and share stories of how people became Christian. Hearing these stories can rekindle our love and amazement of Jesus. It's something we can do today, something you can do here. If you're talking to someone you don't know all that well, maybe you've at morning tea, you've gone up to say hi to someone who's new or visiting or someone you just don't know all that well. First, ask if they're a Christian. Feels a bit awkward, but just do it. It's easy. G'day, are you a Christian? Or do you call yourself a Christian? And then if they say yes, ask, well, how'd you become a Christian? Ask for them to tell you their story. And then you get to hear their story, the story of how they came to know that they're a great sinner, but Jesus is a great saviour. One of the reasons it's great to hear these stories is, although there is one gospel, it's a rich and deep gospel, and there are many ways people can come to receive it. It's also good because the person will probably turn the tables. You know, when you're having a chat, you don't know what to ask, well, you just ask the same question they asked of you. So they'll probably, after telling you their story, they'll ask you for yours, and then you get to remember your first love, why and how you first came to know Jesus. I find evangelism, telling people about Jesus, especially those who don't know much about him, is so good for growing my wonder and amazement. Look, it's good for the person hearing as well because, well, the gospel is a power for salvation, but it's also good for me. It's one of the reasons I love teaching Christian RI. It's good for my soul. I get to share who Jesus is, help students explore faith and values. Sometimes it is all new to them. And I get to share in their wonder and amazement. So by the way, that's a little ad for you to consider joining the Christian RI team. It's also the same if you're talking with a neighbour or friend about Jesus and you're talking to a neighbour or friend, they might ask you, why you bother with church? Why you follow Jesus? And you get to tell them and explain why. And while it's good for them to hear, it's also good for you to say. Evangelism is kind of like telling your story to another believer, but it actually takes it to another level, doesn't it? So there you go. Few ideas on how we can deliberately work against becoming overly familiar with Jesus. The second event is where we see someone devaluing Jesus, treating him like a bit of stone to be thrown away, rather than a gem to be treasured, is with King Herod. Now, this is not the same Herod we meet in Matthew chapter 2, the Christmas story with the wise men. That Herod is long dead. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. And a warning, this is a sordid tale. If you get squeamish, you might want to tune out at some points. Herod Antipas, he is not king, is ruler over a portion of his father's kingdom. He's got two regions, Galilee in the north. That's where Nazareth and Capernaum are. That's where Jesus has been operating. And also Perea in the southeast. So on the map, it's both of the purple regions. So Matthew 13. The story started by the lake near Capernaum. It's moved west to Nazareth. And now the camera pans to the east to Tiberias, a new city built by Herod where he had one of his palaces. In Tiberias, we overhear Herod talking with his attendants or servants. Maybe the servants have been whispering about Jesus, the rumours they're hearing from across the region. And Herod wants to put a stop to whispering. Or maybe this is an open conversation. Herod is getting nervous about Jesus. He thinks Jesus is a sorcerer empowered by the ghost of John the Baptist. So read with me from verse 1, Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, we can't be precisely sure what Herod means. He may think John has been physically resuscitated. Though when we hear what's happened to John, it's not very likely he thinks that. More likely, he believes, John has returned as a ghost. Maybe Herod's paranoid, worried John's come back looking for vengeance. Regardless, there's an element of denial, isn't there? Even if he is paranoid, Herod is in denial about Jesus. I reckon it's safe to assume he's got good sources. Herod's heard not only of Jesus' miracles, but also his teaching of the kingdom of heaven. And if he's heard the astounding claims that Jesus is making about the kingdom, then the theory that John is a ghost who's empowering Jesus is just Herod arrogantly being in denial. He's heard that there is another king on the scene. And Herod thinks, no, if anyone's going to be king, it's going to be me. Well, either way, whether he thinks Jesus is empowered by John's ghost, or he thinks Jesus is one of John's followers who's also now claiming to be king, Herod is rejecting the kingdom of heaven because he sees it as a threat. He either sees a prophet like John announcing the kingdom is a threat, or if it's the king himself who John was announcing, then the Lord Jesus is even more of a threat. Either way, Herod rejects the kingdom because he sees it as a threat to his power and control. And at this point, Matthew takes us back in time. He gives us a flashback to show us how Herod deals with threats. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, we've been told twice John has been imprisoned by Herod. It's probably the same imprisonment, just goes for a long time. Now we get to learn he never got out alive. Let's read these salacious events, verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. John the Baptist and his preaching is a threat. He's a threat to Herod. He's a threat to Herodias. He's a threat to their power. Herod wants to be ruler of Galilee and probably more. He really wants to be king, king of the Jews. And if John, who the people believe is a prophet, if John keeps denouncing Herod, saying he's broken the law of God, he's divorced his first wife for no good reason, and now against what God says in Leviticus 18:16, he's taken his brother's wife. Herod doesn't really have a family tree. He's got more of a family net. If John keeps saying this, there is no way God's people will accept him as their king. John is a threat to Herod's power. But also, if Herod wants to deal with John, well, that's a threat as well. Herod really wants to dispose of him, but he knows he can't get away with it. Yes, he can house John, he can entertain him as a guest in his dungeons, but if he has John killed, he knows that's a step too far, that the people will riot. But Herodias isn't worried about that. And when an opportunity arises to get rid of John, she takes it. Verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who took it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. I wonder if Herodias planned this whole thing. She knows Herod. She knows his lecherous ways and his pride. And if she can get him to be compulsive, say something in front of all the people he depends on, all the people who prop up his power, the people he wants to impress, then she can get him to do whatever she wants. This is a disgusting event. The girl, probably in her early teens, that's his stepdaughter. This is icky. And the graphic way John dies, it's disgusting. And yet in many ways, it's not unfamiliar. This is the rulers, the powerful people throughout history and our world today. There are political and business leaders who treat women the same way as Herod. Herod is not unfamiliar to us. Many political and business leaders, well, many of them are a bit more subtle, but some of them aren't so subtle. They still destroy their enemies. One of Matthew's points in this story is to contrast the kingdoms of the world with the kingdom of heaven. We see Herod in the powerful people of this world, and Jesus is very, very different. But we'll come back more to that next week. For this week, Herod and Herodias reject the kingdom of heaven. For them, the kingdom isn't a treasure, but a threat. The picture we get of Herod in the Gospels is someone who enjoys religion as a hobby. Mark tells us he doesn't mind listening to John. He found him entertaining. Luke tells us he wouldn't mind seeing Jesus perform a miracle. He's there for the show. For Herod, religion is a hobby. But the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus, is a threat. When John speaks God's word, calling Herod to repentance, to turn from sin and to submit to God, he hates that. He wants to kill John. But religion, well, religion is a nice hobby. When Jesus comes to his attention, preaching a new kingdom, a kingdom with values completely against the values of the world, and another thing that came up in Growth Group, Lionel pointed out that Herod does almost the opposite of everything Jesus taught just a few chapters ago in the Sermon on the Mount. He hates and murders, he lusts and divorces, he makes dumb promises, and so when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven, and teaches in a way that means that he is king of that kingdom, Herod rejects Jesus as well. He doesn't mind religion as a hobby, but he hates Jesus. Herod's sin is he doesn't want Jesus to be king. Herod was going to be king. Do you see yourself in that? We have nothing of the power of Herod, but are there times we don't want to hear the call the kingdom of heaven makes on us? Do you ever read a part of the Bible or hear a sermon where a certain sin is called out and you think, gee, wouldn't it be great if so-and-so, I hope so-and-so, I better start praying that so-and-so is listening to this one. We can be experts at applying the Bible to others. We can see how the gospel should make a difference in their life. What about yourself? But if Jesus is truly king, and if he's a good and gracious king who died to save us, a king who calls us to live in his kingdom, to live not according to the kingdoms of the world, but to live a new life, walking in his way, then we should rejoice when we hear his voice, especially when he's calling us to confess our sin, to repent and turn back to him. We should love that. But it is the call of our gracious and loving king, and it is, he is calling us to the way of life. Jesus calls us to be humbly amazed by him, to see him as the treasure he is, not to reject him, not to throw him on the scrap pile, but to recognize in Jesus the treasure we find. He calls us to humbly accept him, not to be like Herod, who sees God's king and hears God's word, but sees it as a threat and he hates it. No, we're to humble ourselves and bow the knee to Jesus. This isn't easy because Jesus as king is a threat to our sinful and selfish way of life, but it's worth it. It's eternally worth it because when we receive Christ's grace and when we die to sin, we really get to live. We get to live in Christ. And we're called to be amazed by Jesus. Unlike the people of Nazareth who think, we get Jesus. We know what he's on about. We've mastered him. No, we come to Jesus falling down. We call him Lord. He is our master. We never master him. So let's pray that by the Spirit we'll be humbly amazed by Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we confess there are times we have not been amazed by Jesus. We've become too familiar, losing our first love. Please grow our amazement of Jesus. Help us approach the scriptures, especially the gospels, with prayerful expectation. Let the amazing truth of Jesus be on our lips as we share with believers and non-believers, that we and they may be encouraged and brought to know Jesus truly. Lord, we confess there are times we find Jesus a threat. It's easier to point the finger at others than to have your word and spirit do its work in us. Give us ears to hear both your word of comfort and your word of rebuke, that we might not live according to the kingdoms of the world, but live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For the praise of Jesus we ask. Amen.